We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. We've been going verse by verse through the book, and we're going to end our study of chapter 4 this morning, so please turn there. And as you're doing that, a question: have you heard the phrase that success is not determined by what you know as much as who you know? All things being equal, there's something about the relationships and the ways that sometimes having connections is just benefits what we can gain access to. Some of you probably felt that if you have tried to buy a house in Boise recently. Maybe you're trying to buy one now and you're just praying that you would meet someone and they would let you know that they're about to sell their house, and because you have a relationship with them, they'd offer it to you before it went on the market. How much of a blessing is that when that happens? Some of you are like, I'm going to take that as a word from the Lord right now. I need a divine appointment with someone who's going to sell their house to me before it goes to just the intense atmosphere of people trying to buy houses right now. How many of you have experienced sometimes how hard it is to find the right job? You put out all the resumes and it seems like no one's hiring, and then you hear of a friend or someone that you know that has a position already at the place you'd like to work, and the foot is now in the door. They put in a good word, and because of a relationship, your resume is elevated. These are just practical ways that it does actually matter, and there is a benefit to having a relationship in the way that it can bless your life. And I can share one story briefly in my own life how that happened. A few years ago, I was doing a service for a woman that I knew from childhood. I hadn't seen her for years, and she came to our church in need of a service. And from the time that we grew up, she had since become famous. And with her fame and celebrity came access to places I did not have access to. And in the course of our conversation, I mentioned having 4 children, and she mentioned having exclusive VIP membership to a place called Disney World. And so I kind of hinted that my 4 kids and her VIP access would go really well together. And she offered. And so a couple years ago for Christmas, I got my kids a trip to Disneyland or Disney World in Florida. And I have to say that it was an experience like no Disney World experience I could have ever expected. To have the VIP exclusive access. It started from the moment we get to our hotel and we're all settled in, and they send a chauffeur to pick us up in a VIP Disney car with a VIP tour guide that took us right to the front of the entrance, and we walked in and Mickey and Minnie were like, "We've been waiting for you." I was like, "Me?" And they take us right to Main Street, and we're sitting on like the balcony of Main Street while the parade goes by, and I'm sending a little candy down to the peasants, like, "Oh my goodness, I was once one of you, and now my status has been elevated." And the whole day was just story after story. Of course, front of every line, any ride we wanted to go to, as many times as we wanted, anything we passed, food, candy, sweets, they were just, "Get whatever you want, it's all on us." At the end of the night, we had a VIP seat for the fireworks show, and it was all because my friend's access became my access. I was treated like Disney royalty, not because of who I was, but because of who I knew. For any of you who are tempted to go on a similar trip, let me just tell you, it actually ruins Disney World for your children. I don't know if they can ever go back. They'd be so confused by having to wait in line for an hour for something that they did in a minute of their time. And I share that almost with hesitation because it gives a small picture of what we're going to look at this morning. That there is access to the presence of God, not because of what you know, but because of who you know. And it's it's shared now because it's actually going to serve as a tool for endurance. Because of who you know, the author is going to say, and because of what access he can grant you, do not stop trusting him. That is the theme that we'll look at with a particular office that will come up that actually plays the role in God's economy to grant access on your behalf because of someone else. And so with all of that in mind, we're going to look at a passage of scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, to help us endure in knowing Christ and all the access that he gives us. It says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." In this introductory verse that we read this morning, we actually have a perfect review of everything we've been looking at in the book of Hebrews. It shared with us a new office that Jesus is now the complete fulfillment of. You saw where it says great high priest. Circle it. It is going to be one of those categories that a Jewish audience would read and have an opportunity to see God more clearly through Jesus' fulfillment of it that will now dominate the letter. We're going to spend so much time thinking about the office of high priest and how Jesus fulfills it and the encouragement that brings to, as it says, hold fast now. Do not give up, which is another theme that we look at throughout this letter. The temptation to have a vision of Christ and a crisis of faith that turns into turning back to where they came from. And the theme that we have loosely titled our sermon is Jesus is better. And the dominant application will be don't leave the better for the lesser. Don't have a vision of Jesus, and when the crisis of faith comes, think that you can go back to where you came from because you'll leave the better for something that will never be on the same level as Jesus. And it was throughout the study so far, chapter 1, that prophets are great. That is how God used to speak to people. Jesus is better. Prophets are good. Jesus is better. Angels, messengers. Angels were there as Moses was receiving the law. And he says to them, angels, good. Jesus is better. And then it got more specific as we got a picture of the leader Moses, who was the original deliverer, the original go-between between God and his people. Moses is good. Jesus is better. And then for the last couple weeks, as we saw this picture of following Jesus all the way to the promise or the rest that we looked at last week. It was a call to remember Joshua, who was the leader into the promised land. Joshua was good. Jesus is better. And now we have an even more clear picture and a even greater challenge for the original audience, because now we look at the office of high priest. This is how the people of God, with a Jewish foundation, always related to or approached the presence of God. We left off last week with a verse that emphasized the word of God being able to cut to the heart, expose us naked before God, to whom we're all going to give an account. When the word goes out, it opens up your soul and it exposes what you really believe about God. And now the author is saying, now with the reality that you will give an account to God someday in mind, you better have the right high priest. Because in their minds, giving an account, access to the presence of God was about who they knew. It was about the role of high priest to be a bridge between holy, perfect God. Holiness that we just sang about. Same God then as is now. Holy and set apart, perfect in all his ways. Wanting to have communion relationship with sinful man. And there is a chasm that is wider between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man than we understand, but God in his mercy provided a bridge. That was the role of the high priest. was to offer the requests and the prayers and the cry for help from people to God and offer the blessing from God to the people. And this would have been greatly alarming to that audience. For those of you who maybe have a Catholic background, you can relate to the tendency that maybe they were feeling. If I'm going to know God, I'm going to need my priest. If I'm going to access the presence of God, I'm going to need someone who's more righteous than me, that is called by God to represent me to God. And the good news that we stand on, that you came in here freely, worshiping God in his holiness, under the banner of the grace of God in faith in Christ alone, it had nothing to do with the righteousness of a priest. That's good news. Challenging for them. And in all of the traditions of the priest, starting with Aaron in Exodus chapter 28, and subsequently from the line of Levi, the tribe of Levi, sons of Aaron, there was always a high priest in the order of the tradition of the Jews to stand the gap between God's holiness and man's sin and bring man and God together. None of them were ever called the great high priest. And so today we look at Jesus as a fulfillment, as a supremacy of the role fulfilled once and for all for them and for us. That we ourselves, sometimes like children skipping every line in Disneyland, can lose sight of the absolute grace of God, that we stand freely in the presence of God because Christ is our high priest. So today we'll answer two basic questions. Seeing Jesus as our great high priest, what makes him the great high priest? Why is it that we no longer look to a man to deliver the message from God to man and man to God? And subsequently, what is your response to that? If you can have a vision of Jesus' role as mediator in your life for the presence of God, what is the proper response? In the passage of scriptures that we'll read today, we will find an answer to both of those questions. We start with what makes him supreme as high priest. Read again in chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, out the gate we get an answer, who has passed through the heavens. The elementary reading of this, as can often come from an elementary view of Jesus that comes from a felt board in a Sunday school class, that he made some great miracles, he died on the cross for your sins, he now is empty tomb, and now we're all going to meet him in heaven. There is a deeper vision, serving as high priest, and there is a deeper vision of passing through the heavens. It's not just that he ascended in the book of Acts, and they saw him go up into the clouds, and they were promised that he would return in the same manner that he left. There is a picture that the author wants us to see in Jesus as high priest with the language passing through the heavens. To get this picture, look at Hebrews chapter 6. Again, this is going to be a dominant theme, knowing Jesus as high priest. It comes up again in chapter 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We will talk about the order of Melchizedek in future Sundays. So hold your questions about what that's alluding to as we get there. But it just gave us an answer. Passing through the heavens is giving us a picture of the high priest's duty in the tabernacle and then subsequently the temple. So join me as we do a review for some of you, but maybe for the first time, having a deeper picture of how God gave very specific instructions to the high priest to play the role of mediator. And he gave them instructions within what was called the tabernacle, or the place of dwelling for God to meet with people. Very specific. God, this was not a random thing that God chose to do. He gave them specific plans for how the tabernacle would work. And there were three main sections to it that will be helpful for us now. The first section was called the outer courts. Before you get into the tabernacle, or what we would call maybe a tent, there were an outer courts area where all of the nation could come. Any Israelite could come in, and you would see the burnt offerings, and you could see the basin for cleansing, and you were outside of the tabernacle, but you were in the outer courts. You were welcomed to come around it. To go in the tabernacle was a picture represented in the tabernacle of the holiness of God, because only the high priest and his helping priests could go into the tabernacle, into what was called the holy place. Inside, when you get to that first area of the tabernacle, as you enter in, you're in the holy place, and there were symbols even of the fulfilled coming of Christ then and there. There was the lampstand or the menorah, where the light was continually going, representing God's presence on earth. There was incense that the priest would go in and light for the daily prayers, the prayers going up to God like incense rising, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. That happened in the holy place. And there was also the showbread. On every Sabbath, they would come with 12 unleavened loaves of bread to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, trusting in God's provision and the living bread, who is God. And then as they came the next Sabbath, they would eat the bread and offer new bread. So that's happening in the holy place. And then there was a veil. The veil separated the holy place from the most holy, or the holy of holies. And to go beyond that veil, you had to be the high priest, and you had to follow the instructions prescribed by the law, and you could only go in on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, coming in with very specific instructions on what to wear that represented the mediator, the person that was coming in representing Israel to God and God to Israel. And he came in with the blood sacrifice of an animal to confess his sin and the sin of the nation for the year. It is a picture of how intense the holiness of God is. It is so pure and so perfect that it takes prescription of God, one person fulfilling it one time a year, to even enter in beyond the veil. And at the end of the Day of Atonement, God received the blood offering, and he set aside his wrath. He offered mercy. And that would give them the presence of God where the Ark of Covenant was in the Holy of Holies until the next year, Day of Atonement. And year by year, they would live offering their sacrifices and receiving the mercy of God as a picture of what was to come in the greatness of the fulfillment of Christ. Jesus went beyond the veil into the heavenly places. And now we see a deeper picture that we are standing on today, that the veil itself was the veil between earth and heaven. The Holy of Holies is the presence of God for all eternity. And instead of coming into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice of an animal, it says that Jesus made himself an offering with the blood of the worthy Son of God, sent to take away the sin of the world once and for all, forever. Now sitting at the right hand of the Father, the high priest's work is done. This is the vision that was offered to them by Christ, and it is why he is the great high priest. It is without a deep theological understanding of it, it is why we come under the name of Jesus, nothing but the blood of Jesus, confident that the holy God receives his people today because we know that sin has been dealt with by his son forever. And it is with that confidence that we can, I hope and pray, see a vision of the absolute radical importance of who Jesus is in our lives. Access to the throne room of grace. We will celebrate, in an odd even phrase, Good Friday. It's coming up in the next couple weeks, 2 weeks from Friday. We'll have a service as a church. I hope you can join. And it is a moment in the church year to remember this very theology in the moment that it happened. It's a strange thing to call it Good Friday, and most of the service we will be reading and remembering and thinking and meditating about the Son of God, Jesus, sent into the world to hang on a cross and receive the wrath of God on him. And yet it is called good because it says in Mark chapter 15, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, from God to man. Access to God because of the cross of Christ. He is the great high priest. The other reason he is the great high priest, you see in the next phrase, chapter 4, verse 14. He who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He is the high priest who is perfectly God and fully human. He bridges the gap, not representing one side of the divide or the other, but perfectly both. And that is seen in the title, Jesus, Son of God, first Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. If you're ever challenged to find biblical foundation for the divinity of Christ, read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. That's high priest language. And he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The high priest is, in fact, the Son of God. And he has the name Jesus, or the fuller name, Jesus of Nazareth. It is a reminder that he dwelled among us, not considering it robbery, equality with God, a thing to be grasped or clung to, but emptied himself and came to us in the form of sinful flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he, meaning Jesus, had to be like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Express image of his glory, he is God. He had to be made like his brethren to understand mercy in the suffering of humanity. The fullness of God and man, the perfect great high priest. And then it goes on to say in verse 15, four, here's a reason. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Perfectly God, perfectly human. Tempted, identifying with the nature to be tempted away from God in his humanity. Without sin, perfectly overcoming every temptation. He did not act on any temptation in a way that became sin. In his life, in his heart, in his mind, in all of his temptations, he remained perfectly pure. This is one of the great realities of who Jesus is. It says that he now can sympathize with every single one of us in every point of temptation. To be clear, this is not that Jesus has been tempted in the exact same way that your desires come up and tempt you. He was probably never tempted with laptop computers and the internet. He was never tempted in ways that are specific executions of temptation to 21st century culture. But think about the life that he lived. It is the author's way of saying he knows exactly what it is like to be at the point of question and hurt and wonder, and temptation comes to say give up or let go of your confession. He knows what it's like to be exhausted, be totally tired, and yet not give up. He knows what it's like to have his friends betray him and not grow bitter. He knows what it's like to have all sorts of evil spoken against him and not return evil for evil. He knows what it's like to have the mysterious will of God presented, and then while it's on the horizon, to wrestle with it in temptation, to choose his will over the Father's, and yet he knows how to overcome and submit to the perfect will of God perfectly in all scenarios. And whatever you're going through now, this high priest is great because he knows the exact type of temptation and he knows the exact way of escape. This is one of the reasons that Jesus is altogether different than any religious figure that you will ever study, that you will ever hear of, that you will ever consider. Jesus is the only heavenly being that knows the sufferings of humanity. And this is something that intuitively is really important, to know that the person that you're going to look to for help or cry upon, to put your shoulder on in a time of need, in a crisis of faith, in a moment of weakness, can actually relate to what you're going through. I think of, in a fraction, a sliver of a way, the ability to relate to what it's like to try to stand the gap on behalf of God to people when I'm trying to encourage people in God's word, or pray for people and ask God for his will to be done in their lives. And there is that moment where in counseling or encouragement or exhortation, it is, by God's grace, so much more helpful when I've been there with them. For someone who's going through a difficulty in marriage, I have myself been married and I have gone through difficulties and I can sympathize in ways that are helpful. For someone who's just going through the newness of having a family and it's growing and life gets busy, I can sympathize with that. But I am so limited in my ability to care for all of the real needs of God's people. I think of difficulties and things that some of you have navigated that I don't know anything about. Some of you have lost a child, and you've wrestled with God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's purpose in the difficulty and the pain. And I can't know what that's like. But the body of Christ is given this amazing ability to comfort one another, and taking something that was once tragic and turn it into an encouragement for someone else. In all of these ways that we are tiny reflection of God's complete and sovereign and total way to know exactly what his people are going through, because he came to earth and felt what you feel and struggled with what you struggle with. And this is intuitively how we should encourage one another. I think of Chris right up here. He does the outreach to prisoners. He was in solitary confinement for many years. He's been to the depths of prison, and now he knows how to encourage someone who's in the depths now that the grace of God can reach them still. Well, last week we prayed for a team that's going to India, and I couldn't help but think of Pastor Guna, who will receive them and share with them all of the open doors of ministry from our 40 years partnering with him in India. And his life's mission has been to serve orphans in India, sharing with them the gospel, caring for them, building them up to go to school and get a good job and become preachers and evangelists and servants in the kingdom. And at the core of who he is, he sympathizes with orphans because he was once a kid whose parents left him at an orphanage. And he grew up and heard the gospel preached, and he became a minister of the good news. In each one of these stories where you see someone taking tragedy and turn it into the gospel preached is a reflection of Jesus coming to earth to sympathize with you. He is a Savior who suffered. He is the captain of our salvation who was victorious in the face of temptation. And with a vision of Jesus as a high priest who suffers with us, yet without sin, we have the perfect God who knows man. So for these reasons, we look at Jesus and we say, we don't need another human to access the presence of God. Humans can relate to your weakness, but they cannot overcome every struggle. And praise God, the gospel preaches that we don't have a God who remained in heaven and waited for some lucky few to learn the path of righteousness to his level. The gospel is God sent his Son. Every single one of you have a moment of weakness, a crisis of faith, a struggle with who God is calling you to be. You're going through it now. You'll go through it soon. And the answer is twofold. Now we come to this is why he's great. Now, how does this change your life? He gives us two important answers for every single one of us. Verse 14, we read it again because it gives us our first answer. He says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us, this is a plural command. This is the therefore. In view of everything that Jesus has just been exalted to be, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us hold on tight to the gospel that was just preached over you. Holding fast to this message, for those of you who are hearing it for the first time, if it is the day of salvation, you know what it means to hold fast. This now is your life. This is great news. You no longer approach God or hope for a good relationship with God because of who you are or because of a system of religion. God has come to you and welcomed you in. He is the captain of your salvation, perfect in all of his ways, the ability to sympathize with you and give you the spirit to overcome. This is the gospel. On the day of salvation, you are holding fast to it. We actually call that the sinner's prayer or the sinner's confession sometimes. The problem with calling it the sinner's prayer is it frames it in a way to think that you pray it once, you confess Christ as Lord, you declare him as your only hope for salvation, you humbly admit that you could not save yourself, you have no right to be in the presence of God, and then you get plugged into church and wait till heaven. It is not simply a confession for the day of salvation, it is the confession of your lifetime. It is the confession for your morning. It is the hope that you have for everything in your life and the details that are happening right now to work out together for good because you love him and you know you're called today. Confess him verbally. as your Lord, as your Savior. In a simple application, it is to become a person of prayer. When the moment of temptation to turn back comes, you confess Christ once again. He did not turn back. He is your Lord. You will continue to follow him. Here's how the author says it in chapter 10. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast to the confession of your hope. You have hope in Jesus. You have a confidence that God is good because the vision you have of Jesus. So the first application is to keep confessing Christ. Second, and we close with this, verse 16, another command in the plural, let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One more time, I ask you to consider what it must have been like to go from the high priest tradition of the Jewish understanding, with the role fulfilled by someone in the line of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, someone you could see go in, they knew that the presence of God was so pure that it was a dangerous venture to come boldly. They waited. Tradition has it that as on the Day of Atonement, as the high priest would go in, they would tie a rope around his waist so that if anything happened, any undefilement, if anything went wrong and the holiness of God completely killed him, they could pull him out. They knew the power of the presence of God. So imagine them hearing with our high priest, who's sitting down at the right hand of the Father. The veil is torn. He's in the eternal Holy of Holies. He is now on the other side of heaven, preparing a place for you. Now you go into that throne room, not with a rope tied around your waist, but with the name of Jesus on your lips, and go boldly. Other translations will say, go with confidence. God in Christ has revealed his desire to have you as a son or a daughter. Go with confidence to God in your time of need. I think of a story for the picture of confidence in a place of access. Don't judge me for this, but our four-year-old son, pretty much still sleeps with us every night. That is, he's too old for that. We put him in his bed, and then about 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning, he comes into our room with a perfect illustration of boldness. He does not tiptoe. He's not worried that I'm going to throw him out of the house. He knows that in the middle of the night, if he's scared, if he feels afraid, if he feels lonely, if he just needs the comfort of his father, that he marches into our room and he comes in and he takes his position with me because he knows I will accept him until he's five. And that's why it is just a picture. This is the invitation. Do you know the Father in heaven wants you to come boldly? When you are afraid, when you are fearful, when you have gone through it, when your weakness has failed, temptation has turned into sin, when lust has overtaken your heart, when doubt has crept into your mind, did you know that God says in this moment, come with confidence and I will care for you. Come with boldness to me. Come into my presence and receive mercy. that you may obtain mercy. Very simply, mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. To setting aside his wrath, his due punishment, his justice for all of the ways that you have fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says, receive grace for help in your time of need. Grace, simply put, God giving you what you don't deserve. Knowing exactly what you need, when you need it, encouraging you, building you up in the faith, giving you a new vision of his love for you, his care for you, his plans for you, his provisions for you. So very simply, because Jesus, the great high priest, has torn the veil between God's holiness and our sin, paying the price in full, putting every one of us in the position now of forgiven, adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. Hold fast to the confession. Confess him as your Lord. And day by day by day, go boldly into his presence to receive the mercy and the grace that he has for you.